Is that my signal to start? Okay, great. It's good seeing everybody. If I were to say hello to everybody that I miss seeing, we'd spend the whole half hour on that. So let's get straight into the lesson. Hopefully I can make this work. Oh, come on, Lord. Yes, it's working. Good. So anyway, yeah, it's 3 years this month that Jan and I took off for the amazing city of Bakersfield. Actually, it's not that amazing, but you know what? We're glad to be here anyway. The church has grown quite a bit. But, you know, we've had the same problems you guys have had with COVID, just keeping everybody on board and all that kind of stuff. We had a campus baptism on Sunday. We have another campus baptism coming up this Sunday. We got a couple more coming down the pike. So it's, you know, it's good work. We're enjoying it. And by the way, Jan and I made the crazy decision at the age of, well, we won't say, but we're going to help plant a church this coming fall, 2022. That's the plan, in Merced, California. So if you're ready for the Christian adventure, a little bit footloose and fancy free, especially maybe some empty nesters, maybe some college students, we'd love to have you up there in Merced, California. All right, so Joe asked me to do a lesson, and it's you can trust and understand the Bible. So two pretty easy points. Number one, you can trust the Bible. I want to talk about why I believe that. And you can understand the Bible. I want to talk a little bit about why I believe that. So first part is you can trust the Bible. So I want to talk about two reasons why I believe that all of us can absolutely, with great confidence, trust the Bible. What do we mean by trust it? Trust that it is what it says it is, which is the Word of God. So two points under that. Number one, because the autographs, the original writings, are in fact 100% inspired by God. Probably not brand new information to anybody here, but I want to give you the reasons I believe that, because we know we're supposed to believe that, but I want to give you some reasons. And number two, because the writings that we've received, the actual texts and translations, are faithfully transmitted. Okay, so I'm going to talk a little bit about why I believe that the Bible is inspired by God. Now, we all know the scriptures. We read them. We know them by heart. 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so the person of God can be fully equipped for every good work. That's great. We do the word study, and we tell people that. But you know what I like to do? I like to ask, do you believe that? And almost always people say yes. Then ask them, well, why do you believe that? And the most common reaction I get is, all right, and maybe that might even be what I would get from some of you. Hopefully not. And then there's, of course, Psalm 119:160. I did my sermon on Sunday from Psalm 119, which says, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Now, I believe it. But the question is, why do we believe that? And then there's 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, and we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is the word of God. But again, Paul, how do you know that? And the last one, also from our word study, is 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. But this scripture gives us a hint as to why we should believe it. Not just what we should believe, but why we should believe it. It's 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. Where it says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we say, amen, that's exactly right. It is the word of God from the Holy Spirit. But then he gives us a hint as to how he knows that. Because earlier on in that passage, he said, we have the prophetic word made more certain. And that's the thing. Because of what Peter saw with his own eyes, he was made far more certain that the word that he had always believed was true because of the evidence. In fact, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, that's true in many ways. He fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he was the only one who obeyed them. He fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he received the penalty that would come to those that didn't obey it. But he also fulfilled the law and the prophets quite literally, as in his life fulfilled the prophecies, the types, the prefigures, and the foreshadows. So I'm going to talk about that as a basis for belief that the Bible is reliable. So why do I believe the Bible? Why do I believe it's an inspired word? Because it says in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Which Bethlehem? Bethlehem Ephrathah. There are two Bethlehems. That's the Bethlehem, the smaller one, the one that's in Judea. Why do I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? Because like it says in Isaiah 9:1-2 and also 9:6, that the Messiah would be born and would come from the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So where are Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, there they are, blue and brown. Zebulun and Naphtali, okay, by the land of Galilee, by the sea. And then we go to the next slide, and you can see where Nazareth is. And Nazareth is right on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. So the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem, but has to come from the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Not only that, but it says in Jeremiah 23:5 and Zechariah 3:8, that the Messiah would be called branch. You know what the word Nazareth means? It means branch. Jesus literally came from a town called Branch, or Branch City. That was also prophesied. Why do I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? Well, because it says in Isaiah 53:1-12, apologize for my typo there, that the Messiah would be despised and rejected. Yeah, that turned out. He would not open his mouth when he was accused. That's certainly what happened. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, plural, and with the rich, singular, in his death. And, as it says, he would live to see the light of life, even after he died, because he was raised from the dead. Why do I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? Because it says in Isaiah 7:14 that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Sure, the Hebrew word could be young maiden, but interestingly, when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, they translated it as virgin, because otherwise, how could it be a sign? Why do I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Because Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, as it says in Zechariah 9:9. And also, because it says in Psalm 22:16-18, that the Messiah would be pierced in hands and feet, and that his garments would be divided up and gambled over. Exactly what happened 1,000 years after David wrote those words. Like I said, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God because it just so happens, not only did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, actually wrote in on a colt, the foal of a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Why do I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? Because it says in Zechariah 11:12-13, that the Messiah would be betrayed for how much? 30, count them, 30 pieces of silver. The handsome price at which they priced me. And that is God speaking, which shows that the Messiah is God. And the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I wish I was sitting over the shoulder of one of those Pharisees or the teacher of the law. They're reading their Old Testament, and they get to Zechariah 11. They go, 30 pieces of silver. We should have paid him 100. Should have paid him 100. Why do I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? Because if it's the inspired word of God, then the Messiah has to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, has to be raised in Galilee, in fact, in Nazareth, has to be despised and rejected, silent when accused, pierced and crucified, have his garments divided and gambled over, ride into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And by the way, Daniel 9:24-25, he has to come to Jerusalem in roughly 30 AD to fulfill vision and prophecy, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to be anointed as the most holy one. And with all that, I think anybody who doesn't believe the Bible is inspired by God, I don't know. I think they got either they're not aware of the information or they got some connections that aren't working so well in their brain. I hope I'm not offending somebody there. But really, that's not the only reason I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. How about the hundreds, oh, shall we say thousands of types, prefigures, and foreshadows of the Messiah, of which I could give literally hundreds of examples. Might want to pick up a copy of my book, From Shadow to Reality. And how about the thousands of miracles that Jesus worked? And when Peter gave the first gospel sermon in Jerusalem, he said, Jesus was a man accredited to you by signs, wonders, and miracles, as you yourselves know. And nobody said, really? Hadn't heard about that. Why do I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Bible can be relied upon and trusted? Because as was prophesied in Genesis 22, when Abraham received Isaac back from the dead on the third day, as was prophesied in the book of Jonah, when Jonah was raised from the dead on the third day, as was prophesied in Hosea 6, because Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. How do I know he's raised from the dead on the third day? Because his crucifixion is a matter of historical record. His empty tomb is an undeniable fact. And the preaching of the resurrection happened in Jerusalem within just a few days of the events. And because, as Paul said, there were more than 500 eyewitnesses, good luck winning a trial if you have 500 eyewitnesses against your conclusion. Oh, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's point one. Point two, why can we trust the Bible? Because the original Hebrew and Greek writings have faithfully been transmitted to us. This raises a second question, and one that I think is a legitimate question. People ask this. All right. So, and by the way, when it comes to the resurrection, you know, people say, well, you know, what about Genesis? What about, you know, the age of the earth? What about these supposed inconsistencies in the Bible? All that sort of stuff. I say, I don't know. Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, it kind of, I don't know. What about the political situation? You know, what about Deutero-Isaiah? What about, you know, the Jewish background? Blah, blah, blah. I say, I don't know. Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, it kind of simplifies things for me. And I believe it's true. All right, so point number two. Okay, sure. All right. The originals were inspired. I got it. Okay, great. But what about all those copying errors? What about the fact that Constantine changed the Bible to make it as if Jesus was in fact God? What about my Muslim friends who tell me on great support that the Bible has been corrupted? What about all those interpolations? What about John 5, 3 through 4 with the angel that wasn't in the original? What about John 8, you know, the thing with, you know, the woman caught in adultery, or 1 John 5. And what about the ending of Mark 16? I mean, seriously, does anybody believe that? Now, I'm going to give a quick response to that. But my response to that is about a third of that is actually true. All right. Some of those things are actually true, but they have no material effect on whether we can believe the Bible is reliable. Now, I don't have time to talk about all that. I'll be honest with you. I'm shoving some stuff under the rug. But two-thirds of what I said is just flat-out a lie, and I want to show you why. Now, for example, the idea that Constantine could have or would have changed the content of the New Testament, that is ridiculous. That is a ludicrous claim. All right, so I'm going to start out by telling you I believe the New Testament, the Greek manuscript of the New Testament that we have available to us, is somewhere between 99 and 99.8% reliable, precise, exactly the words put in the autographs. Again, I already showed in the first part, the autographs, the original writings were inspired. Well, what about what we're reading in our New Testaments? So, very briefly, the New Testament is by far, with no second close comparison, oh wait, other than the Old Testament, the most reliable ancient document we have, as evidenced by some of what you can see on the screen. Okay, nobody doubts the writings of Aristotle as truly being from Aristotle, or Herodotus, or Thucydides, Plato. But if you notice, all of these famous writings of Caesar and etc., the oldest manuscript we have is anywhere between 800 and 1500 years after the original. In the case, for example, of Thucydides, we only have eight manuscripts of the entire writings of Thucydides, and the oldest is 1300 years after the original. Could be possibly maybe something happened to the writings of Thucydides. Nobody questions Thucydides. By the way, if you don't know who he is, I'm sorry, I don't have time to fill that one in. You've heard of Homer, though. We could go with that one. Anyway, the fact is, in the case of the New Testament, we have roughly 8,000 ancient manuscripts. By the way, you'll hear different numbers. You'll hear 5,700 because that's the number of Greek manuscripts. If you include the old Latin manuscripts, the Coptic manuscripts, it's around 8,000. And interestingly, compared to, say, 5 or 8 or 12 manuscripts, we have 5,700 Greek manuscripts. And the oldest Greek manuscript is from roughly 50 years after it was written. We do not have any of the autographs, the originals, as far as we know. But the fact is, like I said, the evidence for the reliability of the Greek New Testament is so far beyond any other ancient document that there's really no comparison, except, of course, of the Old Testament. I'll talk about that. So we have the Rylands Papyrus, which is in a museum, the Rylands Museum in Manchester. I actually got to see that one, kind of like a kid in a candy shop there. And that is the front and back. It has two different little sections of the book of John from John 18. And that's from roughly 125 A.D. And the book of John was written somewhere between 75 and 85 A.D. So around 100 years around 50 years after the original. And then there's the manuscript of John 18 in the Sackler Library from 150 AD. It's not in great shape because generally papyrus manuscripts don't last very well. Imagine finding a piece of paper 2,000 years old. And then we have another manuscript from the Magdalene Library from Matthew from 175 AD. I've been to the Chester Beatty Museum in Dublin, Ireland, and there are two rooms full of manuscripts, some from the 2nd century, several from the 2nd century, several from the 3rd century, including fragments of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts from around 200 AD, Romans, etc., etc., etc. We have hundreds of biblical manuscripts from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, and thousands from later centuries. There's the Bodmer Papyrus, which is a fairly significant New Testament fragment from early 200. It's in the Vatican Library, etc., 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 many in the Bodmer collection. Then, of course, we have entire Greek New Testaments from the 4th century. For example, there's Codex Vaticanus. It's now found in the Vatican from 325 AD. Now, that's interesting because Constantine, if he were to change the Bible, the problem is he would have done it somewhere around 325 or 330 AD. But the problem with that is we actually have an entire New Testament from the same time. So you'd have to go back and, change a document that we still have from that time. A nearly entire Greek New and Old Testament. Of course, it's the Septuagint Greek translation. I'll talk about that in a bit. Then we have the Codex Sinaiticus, which is the entire New Testament in Greek and nearly an entire Old Testament in Greek, found by Tischendorf at St. Catherine's Monastery, Mount Sinai, from about 350 AD. By the way, I was in the British Museum and I took that picture right before the guard told me, hey, what are you doing with that camera? And I put it away real quickly. I didn't know. And then there's Codex Alexandrinus, found in Alexandria from 400 AD, etc. Now, What if you could find a way to ignore these things and think, well, you know, how do we really trust the New Testament? Because, you know, those manuscripts from the second and third century, those are small fragments. And we don't really have full New Testaments until the fourth century. Well, what we do have is quotes from the early church fathers. For example, what about Clement of Rome, who writing the book known as First Clement in either AD 95 or 96, quoted from the Old Testament extensively. By the way, if you read some of the letters of these church fathers, these people, they quoted the Old and New Testament almost like, you know, they knew them in their head. They're like books. They just spew them onto the page. It's incredible. Anyway, Clement quotes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. So I'm thinking probably those books were written by them. We got solid proof of that. And not only that, if those books had been changed, then somebody would have to go back and change Clement's letter from the late first century. And how about Ignatius, who was martyred? He died in 107. He quoted from Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and Revelation, all by 108 AD. And we could talk about Polycarp. We could talk about Irenaeus. Irenaeus, in the second half of the second century, quotes from thousands and thousands of quotes from every New Testament book, literally every single one. So people have said, you know, can't really trust the New Testament text. But I would say with the science of textual criticism, with the thousands and thousands of manuscripts, dozens of which from the second and third century, hundreds from the third and fourth century, and with tens of thousands of quotes from the early church fathers, we can reproduce the New Testament to well past 99% reliability. Now, again, if I had another half hour, I could talk about copying errors and, you know, what about interpolations, which are additions that were made by uncareful editors later on in the history of the New Testament, these kinds of things. And if you're interested in that, then go to my website. I've got the 8-hour version of this class, so you can read up on that. Okay, now what about the Old Testament? All right, again, textual criticism. What about Constantine changing the Bible? Literally impossible. Now I want to talk just 5 minutes about the Old Testament. Then I want to get to my second point, which is, yes, not only is the Bible absolutely, completely, and utterly reliable to the point where doubting it, you know, you can think about it, but then just you can go ahead and put it to bed. All right, I want to talk a little bit about the reliability of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to say the Hebrew Old Testament is accurate to 99.8%, because if I said that, honestly, it wouldn't be true. All right, the Bible, the Old Testament had been copied over a rather long period of time. I'll talk about the Masoretic text and all that. But I would say this, the Old Testament is remarkably, incredibly reliable. In fact, it is, after the New Testament, by far the most reliable document we have from the ancient world. And anybody who disputes that is lying. They're not just mistaken. I believe, well, they could be mistaken, but they're probably lying. All right, the evidence for this comes from the Masoretic text. I'll say just a tiny bit about that. From the Dead Sea Scrolls and from the Septuagint and other early translations. Okay, so there's the Masoretic text. Now, there's a problem with this. What happened was somewhere around 600 or 700, maybe into 800 AD, what Jewish scholars did was they had a large number of Hebrew manuscripts contained in synagogues around the Near East. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to create one unified, as accurate and reliable a Hebrew text as they could. So they got together many, many of these manuscripts, and they created, basically using textual criticism, they created a very, very reliable Old Testament But what they did was they got rid of almost all the old manuscripts. Therefore, before the 1940s, our oldest Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts came from the 10th century. And all of them are what's called the Masoretic text, which is a really, really good Hebrew text. But, for example, the Cairo Codex from the former and latter prophets, 895, the Aleppo, which had a very bad time in Syria lately, as you probably heard, oldest Hebrew manuscript of the entire Old Testament from 920, etc. The problem with that is that leaves a 1,400-year gap between the last Old Testament book being written and our most recent manuscript. Kind of like with Plato or Aristotle. Of course, nobody doubts Plato or Aristotle, so why do they doubt the Old Testament? Because, in my opinion, they still want to believe they have to obey it, but that's just my opinion. But then I'm guessing you probably heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, a shepherd boy threw a rock down into a cave and heard some pottery smashing. Crawled down in there and brought back the first of hundreds and what eventually became thousands of entire scrolls and fragments, about 70 to 80% of which was not biblical. These are the writings of the Essenes from Qumran. But about 70% of it, there's one of the caves, cave number 4. About 30% of it was texts of the Old Testament. In fact, every single Old Testament book except the book of Esther was found amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which included, for example, the Isaiah Scroll from 100 BC, which is the entire book of Isaiah. And when that was looked at and compared to the Masoretic text, and the Masoretic text was 1,000 years later, right? They made 13 very, very minor changes to the RSV translation based on those very, very small changes. Now, by the way, I say small, but not minuscule, okay? I'm going to be honest with you. The reliability of the Old Testament is more like on the 98% level, okay? I can't quote a percentage. Whereas the New Testament, I can say somewhere around 99.5%. The Isaiah B scroll, which is nearly in the entire Isaiah from 150 BC. And there's another, a fragment of both 1st and 2nd Samuel from 250 BC. And there's the famous Exodus manuscript, which is a very ancient Hebrew writing type from 200 BC. All right? So this picture will help you see what happened here. So I start. The oldest New Testament writings, around 430, 440 BC. Masoretic text, 1,000 years later. And if we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, now the gap is down to somewhere around 200 years between the original writings. And we have hundreds of Dead Sea Scrolls. But not just that. We have the Septuagint translation, which is a translation of the entire Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, made somewhere around 230 BC. And that Septuagint was the Old Testament that was quoted by the New Testament writers. And there's the Samaritan translation, and we could go on and on and on. Quick little summary. The Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic Bibles that we have are reliable to the point where, like I said, don't stop asking questions. Don't shut your ears when people say stuff. But folks, you can pretty much put it to bed. They're reliable. All right, now our third question. I have no idea how I've been going 20 minutes. Great. I'm going to talk for about another 10 minutes. So I'm going to get pretty close to what I said. Okay, well, all right. So I can trust the Bible, but can I understand it? Because you know what? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But what if I can't understand it? It's not going to really light the path so well. And, you know, coming to understand the scriptures, even though we know that they are reliable and inspired 100%, that's a process. So, you know, let's just say, for the sake of argument, that the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts are inspired and faithfully transmitted. How does that help me? Because I don't read Hebrew and I don't know Greek. It's all Greek to me. And besides, I live 2,000 years after these people. There are so many cultural, religious, and historical references that I know nothing about. So really, I mean, I can figure some things out, but really, so much of it is going to be obscure and unknown to me. So how can I really know? How can I really interpret it? Now, my answer to that is, well, I'll get to that. And what about Bema? Everybody's been watching Bema. The only person I know hasn't been watching Bema is myself. I don't watch Bema. I don't watch it because, honestly, to me, it's pretty basic stuff. I don't learn a lot of new stuff there. I hope I'm not boasting, but honestly, by the way, what I've seen looked pretty good to me. I think it's great. I do think that those guys are helping us to learn things we didn't know. And, you know, sometimes when you learn a lot of brand new stuff, it can be a little bit unnerving and shocking at first. And you're thinking, well, why didn't I already know this stuff? Was somebody hiding something from me? I'll tell you right now, nobody was hiding something from you. But you know what? Maybe it's there's a little bit of truth to the accusation that our fellowship has not been as devoted to teaching as in-depth as maybe we should have over the course of a few years. You know what? There's probably some truth there. But you know what? We're working on fixing that. Come to the teachers' conference. It's next month up there in Orange County. And you know, we're now, by the way, our fellowship is paying for a number of PhD candidates to complete their degree. And so, you know, mea culpa, we apologize that, you know, we could be accused of being maybe somewhat shallow in our knowledge of the scriptures at times. Okay. But you know what? Yeah, somebody like Bema can help us out with that. But, and if we did not do as good a job of helping people to understand the scriptures on their own, then we apologize for that, and I'll just put myself in that group. But you know what? Like I said, it's changing, and honestly, those Bema guys are helping us out a little bit. But again, like I said, when you learn all this stuff about the Jewishness of Jesus and, you know, the cultural background and some of the simple assumptions you've been making, like, for example, well, obviously Moses wrote the first five books. Probably not. You know, possibly, just maybe there might be two different authors to Isaiah. By the way, I don't think there were, but, you know, maybe there were. Stuff like that. You know, if we're not ready for that, if we've had a somewhat simplistic approach up for time, and suddenly there's this data dump, you know, it's naturally going to cause some doubts. It's normal. Guys, take a breath. Take a breath. It's okay. You know, like I said, the reason I don't listen to Bema podcast is because, honestly, you know, it's pretty basic stuff that almost all of which I already knew. I don't know. I'm still believing the Bible. It hasn't shaken my faith. All right. So anyway, so I want to just give a few comments, not very many, not much time, about how we can kind of bridge that gap from honestly, our knowledge was a little bit on the shallow side, to the point where, you know what, we can read the Bible and, you know, we pretty much are getting what they're talking about. I'm going to make a claim, and now take it for what it's worth. This is what I believe from very careful thought and a lot of study. I believe that in the 21st century, we disciples, especially in the English-speaking world, we have so many resources for understanding the ancient Greek and Hebrew languages, the religious, cultural, and historical backgrounds of both the Old and the New Testament. It's going to sound crazy, but I believe we have the ability to understand the words of the original, of Paul, Luke, John, and Peter, probably even better than the people to whom they wrote. Okay? Let me say that again. We have so much access to knowledge of ancient Greek and Hebrew, and the cultural, religious, and social and historical background to both the Old and the New Testament that I believe we in the 21st century, 2,000 years removed, probably have a better access to understanding the words of the original Bible even than the ones to whom it was written. I don't think I'm exaggerating. So seriously, folks, like I said, probably, you know, take a deep breath and then set out on the great adventure. Because you know what? It's a lot of fun. And I'm telling you right this. At the end of the day, you're going to be more confident in the reliability of the Bible than you ever were. Are a few of your assumptions that you've been making for a long time going to kind of get challenged? They probably will, but maybe that's a good thing. So let me give you just a few brief suggestions, and then we'll take some questions. Number one, take the long view. That's the problem with the data dump from BEMA. Is, you know, it's going to take a few years. You know, you're not going to go from, you know, somewhat infant in your understanding to just being able to, for example, listen to a BEMA podcast and go, yeah, sure. It's not going to happen in 1 year. It's going to happen in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Work hard, but be patient. Number two, study hermeneutics. Okay, be willing to put in the time to study the systematic study, if you will, of how to interpret the scriptures. Take a class. Go to my website, evidenceforchristianity.org. There's an 8-hour class on hermeneutics there. And it basically gives you the rules of interpretation. And then apply it. Spend some time learning how to actually do hermeneutics so that you can have access to a much, much better way to understand how to interpret some of those harder verses. Number three, read commentaries. Begin to read commentaries. I got lots of commentaries behind me. We put them back there just so you'll think I'm smart, right? Isn't that what they do, right? Just so you'll think I'm smart. Actually, some of those are not even real books. No, just kidding. They're real books. All right, but, you know, there's different kinds of commentaries. There's popular sort of general commentaries. Those are the ones I'd probably read. There's those 800-page, you know, technical commentaries. Robert gave me this one. Honestly, this is on Luke. It's so thick, I never even read it. Sorry, Robert. I bought two other commentaries and read those instead. You know what I'm saying? Start reading commentaries. Next, number four, just take your time over the next year, 5 years, 15 years, to study the background to the history of the Near East, the culture of the Near East, the religions of the Near East, just because to the extent you understand those, it will open up your understanding of the Bible. Number five, learn to ask the right questions. Oh, one other thing, it didn't show up in my notes there, is do more reading than podcast listening. Let me say that again. My strong suggestion is spend a lot more time reading than listening to podcasts, okay? I'm just saying. I have nothing against podcasts, but that's my advice. Number five, learn to ask the right questions. For example, as you're studying the scriptures, ask yourself, is what I'm reading an essential of the faith? Or is it an important thing of the faith? Or is it even not really that important a thing? Another question, is what I'm reading a command? Or is it a biblical principle? Or is it an example from which I am to learn? And do some studying. Learn to ask yourself that question. All right? Be careful to be discerning, because there's a lot of junk out there. There's a lot of stuff out there that's just a bunch of baloney. And even the good stuff is going to have some, you know, not so good stuff. And the only thing you can really rely on is the Bible itself. Be discerning and be humble. One thing I've seen happen is some people, they gain some brand new knowledge and they go, man. And then what they start is doubting everybody and acting as if they're basically they become know-it-alls. Don't you dare become a know-it-all. Because I'm telling you right now, you are not a know-it-all. You're not a know-it-all until you know it all, but you don't know it all. All right? So if you learn something that nobody had ever told you and you kind of dive deep into it, amen. But be humble. Don't act like everybody else is an idiot, because if you do that, you'll be an idiot. Okay? We need to be discerning and we need to be humble and we need to not become a know-it-all. My final point is, remember, in all this, point number one, which is that the Bible is 100% inspired by God and fully reliable. All right, great. I think I almost finished. Yep. Oh, I plan to finish in 40 minutes. It's 39 minutes and 51 seconds. Not too bad. So we could take some questions.
John, thank you so much for doing this lesson for us, why we can trust the Bible. Really appreciate you going over some of the basics, and especially those last practicals, which I hope if everyone did not get to take those down or get a screen capture, I believe John said his notes are on his website, Evidence for Christianity.
And the PowerPoint.
They will be.
They're there right now.
Yes, sir. Yes, the PowerPoint, yes. Yeah. So we're going to be taking questions. Probably the best way we can do it is grabbing some from the chat. So if you want to put some in the chat, and then we can start asking them and feeding them to you, John. Oh, and you also see the chat.
I see one question. I'll take one question while you're going through them. Why is reading better than podcasts? That's a good question. Mm-hmm. By the way, that's just a matter of opinion. You don't have to agree with me. But when you're reading, you have time to take it in and think and analyze the information. So when you're listening to a podcast, somebody else has control over your ears. And you like to think that they don't, but I'm telling you, they do. All right. And again, nothing wrong with podcasts. I'm not a big fan of them, but that, so what? Who cares about that? But I would just say, when you're listening to somebody in a podcast, they have more control over what you think than you might be aware of. But when you're reading, you have time to analyze the information, to take notes, underline, flip back and forth, and all those sort of things. Okay? It's not a massive, huge advice, just a little minor advice, but I still think it's better to read than to listen to a podcast. By the way, if you listen to a podcast and take really careful notes, then it can become almost as good as reading. Okay, so next question, Daniel.
Okay, we've got one from our sister Trudy. Are there any commentaries that you recommend as sort of a core training?
No, I'm one of the worst people in the world on recommending commentaries. You could ask Robert Carrillo. He could tell you this is the best commentary. Ask Doug Jacoby. Those guys are all better than I am. Let me tell you what I do. when I'm studying a book, I usually like to get two or three commentaries, and I go to Google, and I Google what's the best commentary in the book of Galatians, and they'll actually you can get some really good advice there. But then I read it carefully because they'll say, this is a very technical one for ministers only and that kind of stuff. So I think if you literally Google the phrase, what is the best commentary for 1 Corinthians, I think you can do awesome. Now, there are certain sets that you can buy for $1 zillion, but you're never going to read them all, and unless you're a crazy person. But anyway, if you want, like, what is the best set of commentaries? I'd say the way to figure that out is Google several books in the New Testament or the Old Testament and look which ones keep getting recommended, okay? And start reading one or two from each section, and then you can decide for yourself. So I semi-ducked that question because I'm not very good at that one. I probably have more from the NIV application commentary than any other. I find those to be good. All right.
Okay, Trudy said, thank you. It makes total sense. Thanks, John.
You're welcome.
Got one from Fasayo. Fasayo says, could you explain what the Masoretic text and Septuagint texts are and how they are different?
Okay, first of all, the Septuagint text is a Greek translation. Okay, got it? And the Masoretic text is a Hebrew manuscript. Now, the Masoretic texts didn't even exist. Basically, like I said, somebody did a very careful studying and editing of all sort of extant Hebrew texts at the time and created this Masoretic text around 700 years after Christ. All right, and that's why almost all later Hebrew manuscripts are pretty much identical, because they go back to that Masoretic, okay? And when scholars create translations of the Old Testament, their primary source is the Masoretic, not necessarily the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Septuagint. But they definitely use all three. In fact, amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of those are more similar to the Masoretic texts, and others of them are actually more similar to the Septuagint. And the Septuagint translation was made in Alexandria, in Egypt, roughly around 220 BC or so. It was sponsored by the Ptolemies in Egypt. Okay, and so that is the Old Testament of the Christian church. Generally, if you're reading a quote from the Old Testament, if you go back to your Old Testament and you see they're different, it's typically because they're quoting from the Septuagint. And yet, there are a number of places where the Septuagint is considered by scholars to be more reliable even than the Masoretic for a few reasons. For example, if it's more similar to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the fact is, the Septuagint translation was made almost 1,000 years before the Masoretic text was put together. So, anyway, by the way, there's a sense in which it's really not your job, right? Unless you're trying to make your own translation of the Old Testament, which, Fasai, I don't think you're going to be doing that. So what you'll do is, if you have a good translation, they'll actually say, this is what it says in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Basically, Septuagint, Dead Sea Scrolls, and Masoretic are the three primary sources for Old Testament. And there's a few others, but those are the main ones. Okay? I mentioned the Septuagint in the context of Isaiah 7. Because those who say that the prophecy is not that a virgin will be with child, but rather a young lady who could in fact have been married, by the way, because that Hebrew word could mean married young woman. All right, and so they'll say that, which is fine. By the way, that's why I don't usually use Isaiah 7 in a public lecture, because, you know, there is that thing. But the fact is, the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation more than 200 years before Christ, translated that Hebrew word as the Greek word, which is definitely virgin. Why? Because the Jews assumed it was a prophecy about a virgin giving birth. Why? Because it says the Lord will give you a sign. And if a married woman gives birth to a child, that ain't a whole lot of a miracle. Okay, got it? So that's one example of how the Septuagint comes in. Okay, next.
Okay, we have one from Alec. And you've mentioned before one of the practicals was studying hermeneutics.
Yeah.
To help with understanding the scriptures. It says, does hermeneutics help with the canonization of the Bible?
No, that's a completely separate question, all right? And by the way, in my notes that I created this lesson tonight, that whole section on the canonization, which I just simply removed because, you know, I had, you know, 40 minutes. But, yeah, you can do a study in the canonization. If you go to my website, you can find a lesson I taught. It's called the Reliability and Inspiration of the Bible. I actually did that class back in 2016, you know, on those Saturday morning classes we used to have in San Diego. And there's a whole section on that canonization of both the Old and the New Testament. And the bottom line is, by faith, obviously, I understand that if God's going to give his word to us, he's going to probably see to it that we got the right words. You know what I'm saying? But that's just a statement of faith. And I like to believe that we can back up such statements of faith with evidence. So you can do a study of the canonization. The word canon comes from the Greek word kane, or reed, which was used as a measure. So basically, canon, the word canon means measure. What are the officially, what is the official list of books in the Old and New Testament? We could talk about the Apocrypha. We could talk about the non-canonical books. We could talk about the false Gnostic Gospels, all that sort of stuff. And by the way, if she has a specific question, go for it. I'll answer the specific question. But you can find notes on that at my website.
Okay, and for those who don't know the website, it's evidenceforchristianity.org. It is in the chat as well.
About 3,500 questions have been answered there, so pretty much any question you have, you might find an answer for it. Anyway.
I love looking at the Q&A section on the Evidence for Christianity website. So this one, wow, okay, so it looks like we're not getting much more questions yet.
People could ask them live at this point if they want. Just turn on your mic.
Let's see, I think there's a little bit of a... Oh, okay. Here we go. Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
I use Google a lot. I think John will agree. You can find any opinion you want on Google. But I think with discernment and a good basic Bible knowledge, you can separate, you know, the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. But yeah, there's some sites that will have like 5 or 6 commentaries in parallel. So it is an excellent source. It's just, remember, you can probably find any opinion you want.
Yeah, eat the fish and spit out the bones. Yeah. We need to learn to be discerning. Thank you, Dan. I agree with that. And again, when you start checking into kind of a more depth approach, looking at outside sources, at first it can be a little bit disconcerting, which is pointed out by what Dan said, which is, you know, you can find almost any opinion you want. But I'm telling you, okay, it's true. And, you know, there's going to be a point here and a point there where you have a question. And, you know, so just stay at it and feel free to ask me a question. I answer every question that ever comes in. In fact, I got a call late at night last night from one of my members in Bakersfield. He was reading the Bible. He's like, oh, no. So he called me. He said, John, it's kind of late. I said, don't worry. I stay up till midnight. All right. And so, you know, sure. Like Dan said, when you start kind of delving into extra biblical resources, you're going to come across junk and wrong things. You have to learn to be wise and discerning.
Okay, we have two other questions. We'll start with the simple one, and then a more challenging one will come up. A simple one here from April. How can we help young or new Christians grow in biblical knowledge without overwhelming them?
There's always Psalm 119, was it, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I would say the best thing to do is, in the first year or two of being a Christian, is just read the Bible. Read the Bible from beginning to end. I think once somebody has a pretty solid foundation in the Bible, then to some extent only then, is it wise to begin to branch out? I'm not giving you a very good answer to that question. I'm kind of being a bit vague here. I have them read books that I wrote. They're pretty safe. you know, without overwhelming them, stick to the Bible. I would say this, you know, sometimes we need to be wise in what we tell young Christians. You know, sometimes, like I said, we're tempted to do a data dump, you know, and, you know, I think without lying to somebody, you don't have to reveal every single thing you know right off the bat. You know, just use some common sense. For example, think about it. If you'd learned this fact when you were a baby Christian, might that have kind of thrown you for a loop, you know? So, for example, you know, the theory that Isaiah has 2 or even 3 authors. You know, if I was just teaching a basic sermon on Sunday morning, I wouldn't mention that. Why would I want to mention that? Because I've got young Christians there. So again, we're not trying to cover up information or keep the truth away from people, but I would say this. When you're talking to people, ask yourself before you throw it out there, is it possible that this person might be thrown off from some admittedly simplistic assumptions? Because the bottom line is, you can't help but start Christianity with some simplistic assumptions. Okay? So that's a pretty vague answer, but that's, I guess, my answer.
I think especially towards the end, you helped in terms of those practicals of
good.
You don't have to share everything with them, but using discernment, we're going to start with basic assumptions, have them read through the Bible.
Right. Think about a parent with a child. You know, the first time you tell your children about sex, you don't start talking about, you know, X, Y, and Z. You know, you keep it kind of simple. And you do that because it's not going to help them to know that stuff, right? You give them the information they need at the time, right? So sorry for that example, but I think it's actually not a bad example.
Okay, I mentioned there were two questions.
Okay. One was, have you been to St. Catherine's Monastery? I flew over it. It's on Mount Sinai. So I was flying from Beirut to Jordan, and because Lebanon hates Israel, we had to fly over the Sinai Peninsula. But no, I've not been to the monastery. Anyway, next. Sorry about that.
This one might be a little more challenging here, right, but I think it'd be good for our audience. From Ben Leong, we got in 1 Corinthians 7:12, Paul is giving instruction to the church, and he says something along the lines of, he's giving direction on marriage. He says, and I say this, not the Lord. Then he speaks about having a spouse, but if they're not a believer, you know, if they're willing to still live with them, don't divorce. He says, to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord.
Right.
So he's asking if you could go into that on if all the scriptures being inspired, does that challenge the reliability of the scriptures being inspired? If Paul is saying, I'm saying this, not the Lord.
Yeah, and first of all, you have to take every scripture as its own case, all right? Are there untrue things in the Bible? Absolutely. For example, David said, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, that's not true. And he says, I was a sinner at birth. That's also not true. But you have to understand, David is writing a very emotional, emotion dump psalm, and it's David writing. I believe it's an inspired writing, and yet it's humans talking to God, and you got to bear that in mind. Also in John 9, the man born blind says, you know, we all know that God does not listen to the prayers of sinners. Well, that's not true. But again, you have to look at who's talking. It's a person who, you know, is definitely not a Christian, barely beginning to believe in Jesus. So, you know, so you have to take everything for itself. However, in 1 Corinthians 7, what I'm saying, I believe Paul is saying is, Jesus spoke specifically towards the question of marriage. He answered this question and this question and this question. However, he did not answer that question or that question. And because he didn't answer that question and that question, I'm going to answer it for you. I believe Paul is speaking as an inspired writer. Now, is there such a thing as an inspired opinion? In other words, is it possible that one of the New Testament writers stated their opinion, and it's just their opinion, and yet it's inspired? My answer is maybe, but not in the case of 1 Corinthians 7. I believe that Paul, by the way, actually in 1 Corinthians 7, he does give an inspired opinion, doesn't he? He says, my opinion is that it would be better for you not to be married in these current circumstances. That literally is an inspired opinion. However, I believe the one that Ben, it was Ben Leong, right? I believe the one that Ben brought up, what Paul's saying is, Jesus spoke to the case of somebody who was married to a believer, essentially. He did not address this case, so I, as an inspired apostle, am addressing that case. So I believe that that part of 1 Corinthians 7 is as much a command or reliable as anything that Jesus said. But again, like I said, you know, every single scripture needs to be taken for what it is. You have to understand that in Job, although the book of Job is inspired, these are human beings expressing their opinion. So Bildad the Shuhite, Elihu, even Job, the only sayings in the book of Job which are fully reliable are the historical accounts and then when God is speaking. So, for example, when you're reading Job, you have to understand the genre of literature. Okay? Again, don't tell a baby Christian what I just said because they're going to get all confused. If they ask you, just say, yeah, it's all true. It's all from God. And don't bring up my John 9 example. Just they don't need to hear that right now. Okay? Good. Next.
I think this is good here with our audience. It says that I got iPhone Dean. I don't know if that's...
I see that one.
But it says, you see that one?
Yeah, how reliable are the different translations? I know there are paraphrases, etc. Okay, the best translation of the Bible is 3 or 4 different translations, bottom line. The best translation of the Bible is always 3 or 4 different translations. Okay, here's why. Here's a Greek word which has a certain meaning. Here's one English word that's almost the same, but it's different. Here's another English word, not quite as close, but it's also kind of similar, and they're on either side of the Greek word. So one translation will use this word, another translation will use that word, and really, if you look at all the translations together, you'd be, okay. That's one of the reasons that you don't necessarily have to be an expert in Greek to learn what these words mean. Now, as is alluded to, there are 3 basic kinds of translations. There are word for word, phrase for phrase, and paraphrase. Now, that's not an exact description, but it's pretty close. Word for word are the most precise, like the New American Standard and the Revised Standard in the English Standard. There, they essentially take, here's the Greek word, here's the English word. Here's the Hebrew word, here's the English word. They even try to maintain, to the extent it can without making it obscure, not only the word-for-word translation, but even to the extent they can, the order of the original. Phrase-for-phrase, like NIV, basically says, here's a phrase, and let me, as accurately as I can, put that phrase into English in a way that makes more sense in English. Okay, technically, the word for word is more precise. However, if it's more obscure and not understood, it's really not necessarily always better. I kind of like the Holman Standard. I mean, I'm not saying this is the one you should read. I like the Holman Standard because what they do is they do word for word when their committee believed that was more easily understood, and they use phrase for phrase when that was less obscure and more easily gotten. But again, having 2 or 3 translations is always the best. There are just a ton of good translations. Almost every translation out there is a good one. There are very few bad ones. All right, the King James was a great translation in 1609. It's not very good right now. Sorry. And now, what about paraphrases? Well, paraphrases, basically somebody reads it, they interpret it, and they say, this is what I think they're saying. All right, so, you know, nothing wrong with reading a paraphrase. Honestly, if you're just sitting down and you just want to leisurely read the Bible, probably a paraphrase is the best one to do, honestly. Or maybe the children's NIV or something like that. I'm serious. Because, you know, words like, I don't know. Well, there's all these big fancy religious words. And
propitiation.
Yeah, propitiation, right? Well, whoever, how many people have used the word propitiation in talks at work? You know, seriously. So I think paraphrases have their point. And every once in a while, I believe you'll actually understand the scripture better, even from a paraphrase. However, my suggestion is Do not rely on paraphrases for in-depth, careful analysis of Scripture. I wouldn't do that. Okay?
We've got one last question here, and we're going to turn it over.
All right. Good.
So it's a question from Cameron. I'm going to try to condense it. As you mentioned in your lesson, there are a lot of people, especially in ICOC, that really enjoy the Bema podcast, and many I know have been disciples for a good amount of time and feel it has renewed their faith. Like, oh, because they're learning historical context, that it's causing to look into the culture and things like that. And so the question is, do you feel, and you can see that there, do you feel like our church has prioritized learning the scriptures in this way, historical context, true meaning of Old Testament text with the culture? And if not, do you think that has hurt or helped the church when it comes to knowing and trusting the Bible?
I think I kind of already addressed that question in my earlier comments. Like I said, like I alluded to, could we as a family of churches be accused of having taken a too simplistic approach to the scriptures and not honored scholarly approaches over a period of time? Yes. Convicted. True. There are even a couple of cases where people might have done that kind of almost on purpose. Certain people not to be named probably almost purposely wanted our church to be sort of non or possibly anti-intellectual. All right, so let's just be honest about that. However, and that's not a good thing. That is not a good thing, okay? And because how can people become mature? And, you know, if you just give milk to people who've been in the church forever, they're just going to be bored. They're going to go sleep. In fact, they're probably just going to go somewhere else to be fed, okay? So, sure. So, this question is kind of alluding to this fact, which can be overstated, and maybe even I overstated it tonight. If so, I apologize. But clearly, there's an element of truth to that. Okay, great. So, fine. So let's do something about that. Let's just stop being that way. I appreciate that Joe is trying to help our interns and our younger people who are thinking about the ministry get some more training in those areas. That's great. Robert's going to do a thing on spiritual formation. I'm doing New Testament survey. That's great. So the more of this we do, the better. All right. And actually, I believe that our fellowship as a whole is catching up in this area very quickly. Very quickly. 5 years ago, we had no appointed teachers in Africa at all. Now we have about 15. Okay. 5 years ago, probably only in the entire Southwest, we probably only had 5 or 6 ministers with an advanced degree. Now we probably have 30, and I don't quote those numbers. That's probably not even accurate. And again, but you have to remember, this is not the only thing, all right? Just because we're weak in an area does not mean that we have to go all in and that's all we do, all right? You know, we could become so caught up in this that we stop sharing our faith. We could, you know, the first two-thirds of my talk tonight, that was pretty basic stuff, right? That was really basic stuff. But you know what? That's what we need to be giving to our young Christians. So in this really awesome, fun, exciting, kind of more in-depth look at the scriptures and getting a better view on the Jewish nature of the Old Testament and of all that sort of stuff, that's great. But folks, let's keep sharing our faith, all right? Let's keep being concerned on whether we really are sold out for Jesus. Our theme here in Bakersfield this year is all in, because we're planning on being all in. And I'm going to be up on campus hours and hours a week. I'm not going to be spending 20 hours a week doing only in-depth study of the Bible. I'm going to be spending 20 hours a week up on campus, sharing my faith and studying the Bible with people. That's what I'm going to be doing. But I'm also going to be doing some in-depth study. So yes to all that. Yes, that has hurt to some extent. More our disciples have been around for a long time. I've been held back by that, I would say, to some extent. but I believe that BAME and other things can help remedy that. Let's just, you know, make sure we're finding balance as we do all that. Okay?
Amen. Well, John, thank you so much. And,
sure.
Really, really appreciate you and Jan and your heart and just to build God's kingdom. And we're always going somewhere, always writing something. And I appreciate your faith, your fire. You're good. And, you know, and one thing that, because John had sent me his notes, and he didn't mention this, but, you know, he kind of took it out. But at the end of the day, yes, as a fellowship, we haven't as taught as like we needed to and had, you know, the deeper teachings and the training that we need to. And that's true, and we recognize that, and we're trying to change that and have been trying to change that. There you go. On the flip side, this is in John's notes, and I'm not going to say, you know, he edited it. We still are personally responsible for our own training. You know, train yourself to be godly. So we've got to take that, take times like this, but, you know, John gave a lot of practicals and get a commentary and take personal responsibility. So it's both of, it's our, the leadership of the churches around the world. We got to take responsibility, but as individuals, we take responsibility for our own growth. And so let's give a, I don't know, we can do a high five to John on the, you know, great job. And please be praying for the planting in Merced. And, you know, for all the doors open and for the Bakersfield Church. Next Wednesday, Rusty Taylor, who was heading up the teaching in Phoenix, he's actually moved to San Diego, but he's going to be teaching on dealing with doubt and even how to process apparent contradictions. And so we're kind of still in this mode of COVID, but you know, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Thank you for taking the time on Wednesday to be together. We'll call it there. If you want to hang around and fellowship on Zoom, you can. But if not, have a great night, and we will see you Sunday if you're in the Mission region. But if you're not, have a great time in the other regions as well.
I'm going to see if I can get Jan to come in and say hello.
Hey, yeah, go ahead. So thank you, John.
You're welcome. It's great seeing everybody. Oh, you're in your pajamas. I was going to see if you want to say hello to a few people. But. Oh, Jan's busy. Sorry about that.
Okay.
She'd love to say hello, especially to Kara and Bertha and Carrie. And Emma and Kelly. We're doing pretty well.
I'm glad to hear the church is growing.
Yeah, thanks. It's been a blessing.
I can't believe it's been 3 years when you said that, John.
Yeah.
Wow.
So, Kara, you have a dog now?
I have a dog, yeah.
Uh-huh. No, Kara. I said Kara. Kara Siebel. So, but, Kara, you have a dog, too. That's great. Aw, that's cute. Nice. Yeah, Kara remembers you fondly from having lunch with you many times, Kara. Yeah. All right. Oh, there's Bonnie Thompson. Hello. So, Klaus, as you finally got everybody married off, and how many grandkids do you have now?
Three and one on the way.
Oh, you're beating us right now. We got only two.
We'll have a grandson in March.
Nice.
And one boy coming.
Who's giving birth to the new one?
Joe and Amelia.
Nice. Nice. Are they, where are they living now? Are they still around?
Yep, still in San Diego.
Nice.
Candace and Mark are moving over to Kansas City now.
Wow. We have one in San Diego, one in L.A., and one in Los Alamos. So that's pretty far away.
It is.
Kansas City is even farther. Jan and I used to live in Kansas City.
Did you really?
Yeah. Part of the church there.
Did Ben get married?
Ben? Ben. Ben. No. He doesn't even have a girlfriend. Or put it this way, if he does, he's not telling us.
Has he got a girlfriend now?
As, again, like I said, would Ben tell us if he had a girlfriend? I don't know. Let me tell you a funny story. We were coming home, I think it was last fall, and Ben said, hey, you know, you need to let us know before you come. He said, you don't live here anymore. I said to him, now, Ben, let me inform you of the situation here, okay? Just so you know. Yeah. No, we still own that house, and we're still paying for it. Actually, we sold our other house. And guess who talked me into doing that? David Jones is the one who talked me into selling the other house. Thank you, David.
Oh.
Yeah.
Did you get rid of the house in Claremont?
No, in Tierra Santa. We have our second house. Remember the oldest house that we had way back? Yeah, we got rid of that one. It sold in December.
Did you get rid of it?
Yep. Okay. So it paid off both.
Yes.
Well, yeah, it was great. I mean, like I said, when David gave me that advice, I'm like, duh, should have thought of that. And so, you know, 2 months later, it was gone.
That's awesome.
Paid off both mortgages and had quite a bit left over.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good thing. Yeah. Do you guys, the classes, do you still have that massive black dog with you there?
We do. He's laying right below us.
He's probably getting a little slow now, huh? How old is he?
Did you say slow?
Oh, 10. That's not too bad. Yeah, that's not bad.
Yeah, no. It is kind of funny, though, John, in the snow up here, he trying to run up the mountain after us, he had to stop.
Yeah.
It was just, he was having to hop up and down through the snow, right? And it's a lot. So,
yeah.
As you said, 4 feet of snow.
Yeah, it's tough walking.
Out of the car, he literally went under. He was like trying to jump. It was funny, but not.
Yeah. Yeah. We lost Samson. Remember Samson?
Yeah.
Yeah, he died 2 years ago. Yeah. That's pretty sad.
Mm-hmm.
Sammy. He was 14 and a half years old, so, you know. Oh, yeah, that was pretty sad. That was very sad.
Mm-hmm. Buenas noches, señor.
Buenas noches. Hasta luego, los diles. How's it going, Dills?
Good to see you.
Good seeing you guys. I think about you pretty often.
Thank you. We appreciate your lesson. We love that.
Thanks.
We miss you teaching down here.
Yeah, well, have to have me out again. Thanks, David. Oh.
Yeah, thanks for teaching, John. Great to be here.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to say goodnight, but we really appreciate you, John. Love you.
Yep, see y'all later.
Hi, John. Tell Dan I love her.
Thanks, Tommy.
Promising.
Yeah, I know. I could
good
see
night,
that.
Everyone.
It's great. You're looking good, Thomasine. You're looking great.
Thank you. That's a good picture.
You've been taking care of yourself. I like that. Well,
good night, John.
Yep, see you later.
Good night, John.
Signing out.